I could have sat the rest of this time and listened to that. I appreciate that. Yeah. It's good to be back with you. Thank you for your prayers and your care for us in the Lord Jesus, Sylvia and myself, and we appreciate it. And when the announcement was made that my father, Mr. Amos, was going to Florida for 3 months, somebody thought that was me. I only get to go for a week. We appreciate your prayers and our ministry for him. Now, as we study the Word of God together this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 6. As you know, the assembly is doing a study at this time in the book of Matthew. You're at the Sermon on the Mount. And the verses before us this morning, as you turn to Matthew chapter 6, will be verses 5 through 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The general title given to these verses by those who organized it has been Praying Without Hypocrisy. Praying Without Hypocrisy. Let's read the verses before us from our Lord Jesus concerning prayer in verses 5 through 8 of Matthew 6. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily or truly I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen or pagan do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye therefore not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. And you will bless his, Lord will bless his word. Now we will see in these verses before us, praying without hypocrisy, that there's some things that prayer does not do with God. And the reason it doesn't do certain things with God is because of the very nature and character of God. When you get to know your God and the greatness of your God, you will see certain things are not necessary. Now, we will see in verses 5 and 6 before us that prayer, when embellished with religious ritual and fanfare, does not impress God. Prayer, when embellished with religious ritual and fanfare, verses 5 and 6, does not impress God. We will see when we get to verse 7 that prayer does not appease God. It does not, in a sense, cause His anger or His holiness against something to cease. It does not appease God. And then we will see when we get to verse 8 that prayer does not inform God. It does not tell God anything new. And although the verses aren't before us, what is called the Lord's Prayer, prayer does not actually change the will of the eternal plan of God. But anyway, we start out in verse 5. And here he speaks of not praying like the hypocrites, for their prime motive in praying was to be seen. So they would stand, as Matthew 23 also says, with their religious vestments, and they would put extra borders on their robes so you would see how religious they were. Certain colors signify things. They would make broad their phylacteries, Matthew 23 says. A phylactery is a leather band where they put scripture in it. They would tie it a certain way, sometimes around the arm or around the forehead. And they would make them wider so you would see how much scripture they had on them. When we went over to the Holy Land, we saw them still doing that over in Israel. But you don't have to be in Israel to see people making a show out of prayer. And so prayer, when embellished by religious fanfare, it might sound holy to us. We might say, my, that prayer is reaching God. It has a certain tone to it. It has a certain atmosphere. I think that person's in touch with God. It really doesn't impress God. God says you can do it privately. You can go into your closet. And those who do it in a showy circumstance, that's the reward. The people are impressed with them. But when you go with an honest heart before God, even in your closet, God, who will hear you in secret, will reward you openly. He'll give you a reward beyond the praise of men. You know, we need to understand that. We have a Heavenly Father who's eternal, who knows, who has a way to approach Him. And we don't need this religious fanfare, for some think they're heard because of it. You know, there are some that get taken in with certain ministries. And they'll say, you know, we'll pray for you. You send your prayer request here, we'll lay hands on it. We'll go up into the prayer tower. As if that prayer tower, as if their hands have any better way of reaching God than a believer in Jesus Christ does. And so they entrap it with religious fanfare, and usually with that prayer request, people will send a little seed money to make it grow, so to speak. And all kind of things are done until you stop and think the nature of the God you're praying to. This standing in religious fanfare does not impress God. You do not need a special tower, special hands, a special person on earth, that is, to reach God. For God has provided a way to reach Him. The reason He is not impressed with such a show is the way to reach God has been accomplished and God has provided it. You see, we're told in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." To reach God, you need a mediator. You know, if you were to go to the White House and you wanted to see the president, we won't say what for, but there you wanted to see him, you just couldn't walk in. You would need a mediator. You would need someone with prestige, someone with an in to take you in, or you could never get in. What makes us think that we can come right into God's presence without a holy mediator? And we can't. But God has done such, in desiring a relationship, has provided that mediator, and there is only one. And His name is His blessed Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And what He has accomplished in salvation and on the cross has provided a basis for believing men and women to approach Him. So that when you approach God, as it goes on to teach later in the Gospel of John, that you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that gives you a full and a confident link with the living Father. You see, as our Lord Himself would say in Hebrews 10:19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." He says you can have boldness or confidence that I will accept your audience, but you come on a basis. You come on the blood of Jesus, that is through Jesus and what He accomplished for your sin to put them out of the sight of a holy God and paying the price by shedding His blood. You know, Hebrews 7:25 in the Bible says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, "Wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost," or all the way to the end, "that come unto God by Him." See, when you come unto God by Him, you have a relationship and an audience with the living God. To come without Him is disastrous. You see, on the cross, He has provided in full, by shedding His blood, He has provided a basis to remove your sin. So that now that once that sin is removed for the believer, you do not need fanfare or special hands or a tower or religious show to reach God. You can do it quietly in the privacy of your own heart, if you will, or your own home, for the basis has been provided to reach God. You see, that basis needs to be provided. I'd like to show you an example of that for a minute. We'll come back here. But I'd like you to go into the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. The context here is God had dwelt among His people, the Old Testament children of Israel, as you go to 1 Samuel 6. And He had them build an ark, a golden chest, that was in the holiest of all in the house of God, the tabernacle. And God had told Moses concerning the ark and the mercy seat above it with the two cherubim. He had said in Exodus 25:22, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee." You would not find God out by the door or in the mountain per se. You would find His Shekinah glory over the ark on the mercy seat. He said, "Moses, that's where I'll be." Now, as the worship of Israel was established, you just couldn't go in there. You just couldn't say, "Well, I'd like to talk to God today." You couldn't. You had to send a representative, and he was called the high priest. He was consecrated. He was holy. And whenever he went in, which was once a year, he just couldn't walk in. He had to go in with blood. And without blood in his hand to atone for the sin of the people he's representing in, there would be no audience and no working, no fellowship with God. And so that ark, whenever you approached it, had to be through the mediator of a high priest, a consecrated holy man, and through sacrificial blood. He didn't dare go in without it. That's Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Now, with that in mind, Israel had lost the ark to the enemy, but now they had got the ark back, and it comes into the countryside on a cart. And they're all excited. The ark is back among the people of God, where God dwelt. Now, look what happened in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 6. Verse 19, "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 70,000 and 80 men. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" They ask a question after over 50,000 perished. Who can stand before this holy Lord God? You see their mistake. They approached God without the mediator of a priest and without sacrificial blood. And they dared approach God in their excitement. Well, the ark is back. Let's look into it. A law happened to be into it. The holy law was housed in there. And their unholy man approached a holy God without the mediation of a priest and without sacrificial blood. And instantly over 50,000 died. There is no approaching to our Creator God unless you come through sacrificial blood and through a priest that's qualified to present it. But in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have both. For the Lord Jesus shed His blood on that cross for sin, the sinless one. Therefore provided a sacrifice that will remove all the believer's sin. And then rose from the dead as high priest, and on the basis of that blood has ascended to heaven and represents the believer, and only the believer, as his high priest. So that since he does that, the believer, without religious fanfare, without fear, so we don't have to say concerning ourselves, can we or should we stand before the holy Lord God? The unsaved, you need to ask that. How can you stand before God if you don't have blood and a priest to represent you? And you will perish just like they did in what the Bible calls hell. But for those who come to God's provision, we don't have to shy away. And again, Hebrews 10:19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." Oh, you say, I can go into God's presence where these men fell over dead? Oh, yes, by the blood of Jesus. So on the basis and in the name, that's why we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. For that is our connection with God the Father. So that Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by Him." And when we come by faith in the name of the Lord Jesus, you have an accepted, confident audience with God. And if that is the basis by which men and women need to approach God, then once I come on that basis, I don't need the embellishment of religious fanfare and standing in the streets and the synagogues and the robes and the towers and all that goes with it and the ambiance of a cathedral that God will hear my prayer. I don't need that anymore because the provision for reaching God has been made. And that is the only way you can reach God, through a qualified mediator, and that's the living Jesus Christ. Through a qualified blood sacrifice, that's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when He hung on that cross, His death was redemptive. If I could quote Hebrews 9:12, that by His own blood, He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Sometimes we don't have the right understanding of the death of Christ. You see, people in trying to explain it will say His death was efficacious, it was vicarious, it was expiatory. And all that they're trying to say, it has power. It's just not a symbol. It has power to remove your sin. And so it does. I know what they're trying to say. You see, His death on that cross, a lot of people wear crosses around their neck, and it's kind of a statement saying, I love, I care. It's kind of looked at that His death as an I love you statement. In other words, sometimes people, to get another person's attention, will hurt, will suffer, so they can get that person's attention and say, I love you so much, I'm willing to hurt for you. That was not the essence of the death of the Son of God. Now, I heard once a fellow, he jumped off a 5-story building to get the attention of his girlfriend, to let her know how much he loved her. I'm willing to hurt. He broke a couple legs. And, you know, this is how much I care for you. I would do this for you. The death of Jesus Christ was not a statement. I care for you so much, and I love you the way you are. I'm just going to hurt and be crucified, so you just know. It was not a martyr statement. It was not dying for a cause, per se. You know, sometimes to get national press and national attention, they'll cover themselves with gasoline, they'll light themselves with fire, or they'll go on a hunger strike, and they'll personally say, look, they believe in the cause. They must be right. They're so convicted, they're willing to die for it. And sometimes they get national attention. He did not go to that cross and say, I believe so much in the Ten Commandments, I believe so much in ethical living, I believe so much in God, I want you to know I'm so convicted this is the way to live, I'm willing to die here, crucify me, I want to get national press and let you know I care enough to die. That wasn't the death of Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, it was redemptive. In whom, Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redeem means to obtain something by meeting the right price. You see in your newspaper, to redeem a coupon if you want that Coca-Cola at 39 cents. There's a price involved. You've got to take that coupon so the grocer gets reimbursed for the manufacturer and so on. It has to do with price. And therefore, it has power to give you that product once that price is met. Let's use the example to understand redemption. And having power to get something because the price has been met. Say, for example, you bought a car and got in over your head. And you decided to sell it. And you decide to sell it, say, for $15,000, and it's a beautiful car. And I come to look at that $15,000 car, and I say, wow, you've taken great care of it. It is beautiful. And how much did you say you want? You say, well, $15,000. I have to have that much to break even. And I say, I'm impressed. I said, I'd like that car. And I pull out of my pocket a pen. I got a new pen. This pen talks to me. It does. You can record into it and everything. And I say, look at this pen. And you say, wow, what a beautiful pen. And I hand you that pen. I say, I'd like the car. You say, well, I do respect your pen. And it's a very, very nice pen. But that pen will not deliver the car into your possession. You see, it is the wrong price. It doesn't satisfy what it is worth. And there's times that sinners will offer to God, well, I was baptized, you see. I joined the church. I didn't rape anyone. I didn't murder anyone. I was kind to my neighbor. God, here's my offering for my sin. And it's not the price at all, and it will never deliver forgiveness of sins. But you see, the death of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, so satisfied God that God raised Him from the dead and accepted that as a payment, as a redemptive payment for sin. So that when the sinner, in repentance and by faith, comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, God will take away that sin. It has power to forgive sin. It's redemptive. That's why He died. So men and women could be forgiven of their sin and have a relationship with their holy God, the Creator. Therefore, the death of Jesus Christ was a payment to the Father to satisfy His anger against your and my sin. It deserves death. That's how ugly sin is. Christ died for our sins. And it's on that basis you and I approach God in worship and approach God in prayer. That's why you do not need religious embellishment like the Pharisees and religion teaches today, that you must do this or come through this holy person on earth and you'll reach God. You can go into your closet and He will hear you because the way to reach God has been made. And so how not to pray hypocritical? You don't need the religious embellishment to be seen. You need to come through the Lord Jesus, and God will hear you even in the quietness of your home and can reward you openly. And then as we go back to Matthew chapter 6, we look at the next verse, which is verse 7. Verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen or pagan do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Prayer does not appease God, we learn from this verse. By appease, we mean to placate His righteous anger. That the heathen thinks, well, by a lot of speaking, by slogans and chants, by repeating, that after a certain amount of repetition, God will go into action and answer. And it's kind of appeasing. God will feel better about me if I give Him 18 of these kind of prayers or whatever. That's the heathen way of doing it. You see, they look at God as a vending machine. Now, let me give you an illustration. When I was young, and I was once, you know, we could get soda for 10 cents. So you just put a dime in a machine, and that would come a soda. And then it went up to 20 and 25 and 50. And I was somewhere recently and still living in the past, and I put two quarters in the machine, and nothing came out. And I said, well, it must not want another one. And I put another one in, and nothing came out. And finally, I read the sign. It was a dollar and a quarter on the highway for soda. But I was very thirsty, and it was hot. And so I put them in. And you see, and when I finally gave it the right amount, it released the product to me. Is that the type of God we have? He's a vending machine with all these niceties. And to cause Him to smile with us on favor, we must appease Him. And so we'll do these religious rituals, and we'll pray, and we'll say these formulas. And we reach number 16, He dispenses His favor, and there it is, like a vending machine. That's not the God, that's not the living, holy God that the Bible presents. You see, God's already been satisfied, as we've been saying, in the death of Jesus Christ. the word propitiation in the Bible. God is satisfied. And you and I do not need to treat Him as a vending machine that through much repetition and much of this, no, we don't need that. Just quietly go before God. You see, we don't have to appease Him. I'd like you to look at a verse in Hebrews, if you will. You go to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. And the subject is the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, the priesthood, how you approach God. And we read this to the believer in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ does something with your conscience. It doesn't say here it purges it from sin. It cleans it from dead works. You know, some religions call these, what the Bible calls dead works, they call it penance. You know, if you've done something wrong, you need to do this, and God will smile at you again. You need to show up here. You need to sing this song. You need to say this prayer. You need to repeat it so many times. And suddenly, like a vending machine, God will dispense His favor, and you'll be back in good standing. The blood of Christ purges your conscience from such. We don't need to do that. We understand that prayer does not appease God. You don't need vain repetitions like the pagan does. Because God is already satisfied, as it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ. And so again, we approach God through the blood of Christ. You know, we're reminded in the Old Testament of those who would have that way. You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And they start crying out to their God to bring fire down from heaven. And they started in the evening. And they went till the next morning. He says, maybe you better go longer. And you better increase the volume. So they cried out, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. And nothing happened. And they thought through vain repetitions and loudness and the tone of the voice, their God would go into action. Elijah, without any fanfare, says, God, show the people you're the true God. Turn their hearts back. And God sent fire from heaven. You see, that's the type of God we have. He doesn't have to be appeased through these things. God has been satisfied. We do not need dead works and all this religious thing to reach God. He is already satisfied. You know, when you realize what type of God you have, it can give you right understanding in many things. I think for a minute of the Church of God, believers, the Assembly of God, and how He designed it. You know, He designed it that when the Assembly comes together, there's an order. And that order is, because of God's choices in headship, in the church meeting, the woman is to be silent, and the man is to lead as the head in oral participation. And some begin to reason. They say, well, you know, we have all these prayer requests, and, you know, if we let the women pray and do it this way so the women can pray, God will hear more prayers, and we'll get more said that night. Oh, is that the kind of God He is? Does prayer actually appease God that way, that the more prayers He hears, it informs Him as more stuff, and oh, well, I know more than I knew now because more people prayed and I'm more satisfied. You see, what God's more interested in is that His sovereign choice and headship is acknowledged. He's more interested in the order, He says. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 3:10 says the angelic world is beholding the wisdom of God through the church. And He's more important that His choices are being upheld in headship than the amount of prayers that reach Him. And it's something to consider that the very character of our God will govern our attitude in prayer. That we don't need vain repetition and more people and all of this, you say, will suddenly send God into action. No, He already knows. If you go back to see the last point here in our little passage in Matthew chapter 6. You look at verse 8. Verse 8. It says, be ye not therefore like unto them, that is the heathen, the pagan, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of Him before you ask Him. He will bring out something similar, if we can jump ahead for a minute, to verse 32 in Matthew. Speaking of God supplying your needs as a believer, verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. So you're praying to an omniscient God who knows everything. Luke 16:15 says, God who knoweth the hearts. 1 John 3:20 says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And you see, according to verse 8 here in Matthew, your Heavenly Father knows before you ask Him. So prayer does not inform God. It does not impress God when embellished with religious fanfare. It does not appease God, placate His anger to go into action, for the blood of Christ does that. Has it done that? And it does not inform God. You know, sometimes when we deal with people, maybe you're in counseling or something, and somebody will say something, or a child will come up to you, you say, oh yes, I think this is the way we should handle it. And then the other party comes up to you and tells their side. You say, oh, I have new information. I don't think we'll handle it this way at all. That's not the way our God is. It's not when we pray, God says, did you hear that, Gabriel? I guess we'll have to handle this different. I now know something that I didn't know. God knows before you ask Him. This should govern that we have an omniscient knowing God in the way we approach Him, the very character of our God. Now, I know what you mean by this. I've done it myself. But did you ever go to people and say, they say, well, I'd like you to pray for a special burden in my life. You say, well, you feel free to share the details of how your husband's treating you, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Because I'd like to pray specifically for you. You've got to be careful is all I'm saying. I know what you mean. So who are you praying specifically for? You say, well, then God will know if I lay out the details for Him. He already knows before you even pray. So God doesn't need the details. Maybe you might need a few to enter into empathy. I understand that. But we've got to be sure it doesn't turn into a place to give gossip. And so I can pray specifically. I need to know all these details. God doesn't need the specifics. He already knows them before you pray. You see, and because He's that type of God, because He doesn't need to be informed, He knows what He's doing, is in control. If I can just borrow a thought from the verses you'll be in the next time. You just look quickly at verses 9 and 10. Of chapter 6. And I realize that's coming up later, but we just want to draw a point from them. Verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, etc. Thy will be done. You see, since it doesn't inform God, I got to be honest with you, because of your God, prayer doesn't change the eternal plan of God. It doesn't change the will of the eternal plan of God. Do you think if you quit praying, His kingdom won't come? Do you think if you pray real hard, it might come? You know it's coming. Do you think if you pray real hard, God will do away with hell? No, He won't. His justice on sin requires it. And do you think you can change His eternal plan, His will, by praying? Now, within the perimeters of that, brothers and sisters, of His eternal plan, there are many things that is arbitrary. Who you should marry, where you should live. And God does answer such prayers. God does answer such prayers. He does. You know, James reminds us of the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. And we, by the grace of God, have been recipients, and so have you, of God answering in your daily life. And so we're not trying to say that. But we are saying there's some things in the very plan of God that prayer won't touch because God's in control of them. They're according to the will of God. And it won't inform God or change His mind. Now, when you pray as a believer, this happens because of the type of God you're praying to. For the last verse on this, I'd like you to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And as we do, may I remind you of a verse that John wrote in 1 John 5:14. He said, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. According to His will. Now, how do you always know the will of God? Because your prayer will not change the eternal plan of the will of God. Here's what happens when we pray. When you're saved and the Holy Spirit lives in you, watch what happens here if we break in at verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Because of our weaknesses, we don't know how we should pray. Because of your human limit of human understanding, sometimes you get tired and you can't even think straight. You have human weaknesses. And you might see somebody sick and you think, well, I'd like to see them get better, and so we would. But maybe God wants that person in the hospital for a few days so He can witness to the doctors and the nurses. Maybe God wants to teach the person dependence on Him. Maybe He wants them better right away. But we don't know that. And we pray for this to happen, but with our weaknesses, we don't know how we ought to pray. So God understands that, and look what He does through the Holy Spirit again. It says, we know not, verse 26, what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You won't hear it, but the Holy Spirit in you is interceding. Now here's what he's doing, verse 27. And he that knoweth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. You see, God knows everything, as we're saying. Your Heavenly Father knoweth. And he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit is God. So the Spirit, it says, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When you go before God, because of your weakness, the Holy Spirit intercepts your words. And he will take those words and you'll say, God, please make so-and-so better. And the Holy Spirit might say something like that. The person has a good motive. He'd like to see so-and-so better. But God, you'd like to see so-and-so also spiritually better. And so, God, would you work it according to your will? And so that prayer reaches God according to the will of God, for the Spirit knows the will of God, and God knows the will of the Spirit. So it might not even reach God the same way it left you, but God acknowledges your weakness in that. And so prayer does not inform God nor change the eternal plan of His will. Now, brothers and sisters, if it doesn't impress God with religious embellishment, and if it doesn't appease God because the blood of Christ has already given us the way, and if it doesn't inform God of new information and change His eternal will, why pray? You might say, why pray? And all I can say is, it shows God worship. It shows that you're agreeing with God. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's not changing God bringing the kingdom. It's showing God, I agree, your kingdom should come. Your will should be done on earth. It's an act of worship. God, what you're doing, I'm letting you know by prayer, I'm in agreement with you. I trust you. It's an act of reverent worship to God that, God, I'm agreeing with you. It also is an act of humility. And it's an act of dependence. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm acknowledging, God, my daily bread comes from you. I'm not the source of it. You're the power behind it. You're the one who arranges all things. And God, I'm shown in my humility, I am dependent upon you. And therefore, that's faith. I'm coming to you. And so you see, prayer is a form, God, it pleases God because it shows us agreeing with God. It's acknowledging His sovereign ways. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not everybody agrees with God, you know. And so when you come to God in prayer and agree with Him, it does please God. And when you tell God, yes, I give us this, I need this, it's in the sense of you're the source. And that honors God. You're the power. And by faith, I'm trusting you. And in many ways, within the parameters of His will, He can answer in everyday ways, and He does. He's that type of a God. Those are some reasons to pray. But in Matthew 6, we've looked at some reasons why you shouldn't pray hypocritical, what doesn't please God. So I would say in closing, as we close this portion, as you approach the Holy Creator God, don't be like the men of Beth Shemesh. Well, here I am, God. And you come without a blood sacrifice. And you come without the mediator of the Lord Jesus. And you will see you'll be cut off from God's presence. But when you come to Him by the Lord Jesus, you can enter in boldly. And He'll hear you. And there needs to be no fanfare. For God is satisfied in Christ. And you'll have a relationship with God. If you're not saved, you can have that relationship this morning by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Acts 16:31 says. Let's close this session in prayer. Our Father, we do stand in Thy presence, and we do so in the name of the Lord Jesus. And therefore we do stand because of that blood sacrifice. There might be some in the audience, and they need it encouraged in their relationship with Thee. We pray they'll be encouraged in prayer and in who Thou art and Thy very character, which will govern what we do and don't do. And then there's others, and they've been coming into Thy presence like the men of Beth Shemesh, just coming straight in, without a high priest, without blood. Lord, they'll never be accepted, but they can be accepted because Christ lives, and if they trust Him, they'll be saved. We'd ask Thee to bless Thy Word to the hearts in the way each heart needs it. We can't do it that way. We look to Thee to do it now in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've also been asked for the next couple minutes, just as four people are going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism that have already believed on Him, that have already approached God through the Lord Jesus, to say a couple words of explanation about baptism in God's eyes. And that means we go to one more verse in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'd like to look at verse 21, which will have the subject of baptism. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. says the figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, and then it qualifies it, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doesn't put away the filth, and the Bible word flesh often means your sinful nature. Doesn't do that. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, baptism here always in the Bible follows believing. You read in Acts 18:8 that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. It's not a magical formula that you get baptized and it makes you a believer. You must believe first from your heart, and then you show it by public identification and baptism. Now you notice here in verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, it says it is baptism's the answer of a good conscience. We talked about a clean conscience, not going by dead works and penance, but trusting the blood of Christ. And it's the answer of such a conscience to God. You see, that word answer, some of your translations will say it's the interrogation of a good conscience. It's the question of a good conscience. You study the word answer, and it means it's a formal reply to a formal question. That baptism is a formal reply to a formal question. Do we have anything in our society where formal replies are given? Well, we do, and I just experienced it 3 weeks ago, the wedding of my daughter to Wade. You see, that acceptance of each other was done before that day. They had received each other long before the wedding day. But that day, the one who was marrying them asked them formal questions, and they answered with a formal reply, "I do," to show publicly their acceptance to each other. The acceptance happened long before that. But that day was the formal reply. That is the meaning of the word answer or question or interrogation here. It's replying formally to a question, the answer of a good conscience. What the question is, and what these four believers will be saying publicly by this public act of baptism, they'll be making a formal answer to God. The question is, as Acts 8 says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? They will say by being baptized in the name of the Lord, you'll hear that they'll not be being baptized in the name of Congress Chapel, but in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They'll be saying formally, publicly identifying with Him, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then you will see them go down into the water. That's making a formal answer. If you would ask them, well, what has taken away your sins? They will be saying, Christ died for my sins and was buried. They'll be picturing the death and burial of Christ by going down in that water. If you say, well, is sin right? They'll say, oh, no. You see, sin has to be hid from God. It's buried. And Christ has taken away my sin, and my old life is out of sight to God. That's what I'm saying about my sin, that Christ took care of it, and He's removed my old life out of God's eyes. I'm going down under, so you won't see them for a second. That's their formal answer to God. And then they'll come up back out of the water. And that is coming up out of the water is a formal answer, do you believe Jesus Christ is alive? Yes, I do. He's risen from the dead. I believe He's risen from the dead, and He is Lord. And He came up out of the grave like I'm coming up out of the water. And my new life is following the one who you say is Lord. So baptism, they'll be making a formal reply that I'm not ashamed. It's to be done in the Bible as soon as possible after you're saved. You must be saved first. But if you're saved and not baptized, it does say something strange to God. Can you imagine when Wade and Cindy got married, and there they said, would you not put on the ring? They said, well, I love you, but I don't want to let people know it. They don't wear the ring. You see, it's a formal answer. I'm not ashamed of Him. I'm making the formal reply that He's the Son of God. He died for my sins as I go under. He is the living Lord as I come up, and I'm replying to God that I believe that. You're going to see these four believers now say this in a formal way to God first, their good conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ, and then to the witnesses as you watch. May you become aware, if you're not, of the gospel of the Lord through this witness of baptism.